Amen. Well, saints, standing now out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God, would you turn with me to two places? First, to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. We're going to read the first six verses there, and then to Mark chapter 11. Micah 7, Mark chapter 11. This should be a familiar passage to most as we studied this book just a little over a year ago. In particular, we looked at how to live in an evil day as we came into chapter 7. And the first day we said was lamentation. Micah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat. Of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires, the faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Then Mark chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 12 through 21. Mark 11, chapter 12, verses 12 through 21. Now the next day, when they'd come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look. The fig tree which you cursed has withered away." And to you who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. It's been a while since we've had a Markin sandwich, and I guess it's appropriate that it's a fellowship meal Sunday. But we get one this morning, and in what is a very familiar and yet a very puzzling passage, the cursing of the fig tree, cleansing of the temple. And this has been one of those passages that many have been puzzled by. In fact, I'm going to forget his first name now, the famous atheist, Russell is the last name. What's his first name? Bertrand. Russell used this as one of many excuses to not believe that this Jesus Christ would be so wretched, so wicked, as to curse a poor, innocent fig tree. And I wonder if he had ever eaten an apple or cut down a tree. But anyway, it has been a passage that's puzzled many. Why would Jesus lash out in anger? Mark presents these things to us using one of his favorite literary devices, the sandwich method, where you have the central narrative, right, the meat of the sandwich in the center of the text. So for us, verses 15 through 19, the cleansing of the temple. That's what this is all about, cleansing the temple. And that is sandwiched, though, between a two-part narrative, the cursing and dying of the fig tree, verses 12 through 14, and verses 20 and 21. And so we have fig tree, temple, fig tree. A sandwich, at the center of which is the meat, the heart, and then an illustration of that heart surrounding it. And what Mark would have us to see is that these two, the fig tree and the temple, are intimately connected. Two different narratives, but one message. They're saying the same thing. And this it's a literary technique that's employed in order to make an impression on us. And so the question is, well, what sort of impression is Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, seeking to make? A sobering one. What is the one message of these two narratives? Well, this passage teaches us something very important about the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the work that he'd come to do. And you know, it's interesting, and surely it's significant that the public ministry of our Lord is bookended with temple cleansings. In John chapter 2, we see he begins his public ministry cleansing the temple. And now, here at the end of his public ministry, he does it again. These cleansings point us to the greater work of cleansing that our Lord Jesus Christ would do at the cross. What did the Lord Jesus Christ come to do? To cleanse. Cleansing was needed. Sin defiles and it makes unclean. It is a putrid malignancy that requires cleansing. And what both of these narratives highlight is that this Jesus Christ, who is himself God the Son, that he sees past the outward appearance to the heart. Our God is not a God who's interested in the outwardness of our religion, though there are outward things, yes. But on the genuineness of the heart, it's also too easy to give the outward appearance of vital religion while concealing a heart that is far from him, concealing a heart that is empty, that is barren and fruitless. And what we have before us here is Jesus Christ as a prophet. We saw him as king last week. We're going to see him as king at the end of the chapter as well. But we saw him as king last week, right? Triumphal entry. Now we're going to see him as prophet, pronouncing the final judgment, the final anathema on the hypocrisy of Israel, on wicked, empty religion. And we're going to see him as priest, cleansing his temple. Message to you and I this morning is to examine our own hearts that they not be barren of true religion, of heart religion. For God hates a hypocritical religion. And in that heart examination, what our Lord would have us do is to look upon this Jesus, who alone can cleanse the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to look at this passage under three headings. We're going to look at the curse, the cleansing, and then the death. Or perhaps we could say the consequences, right? See, I'm extemporaneous, on the fly here. The curse, the cleansing, and the consequences. We pick up the narrative in verse 12. Now the next day, when they had come out of Bethany, you recall Bethany was one of the towns at the base of the Mount of Olives. Jesus and throngs of pilgrims were gathering in Jerusalem for the fall feast. Think Leviticus 23. Jesus' habit was to enter Jerusalem during the day and then leave the city in the evening, and apparently he was staying in Bethany. Now he's on his way back into Jerusalem and to the temple when the text says that he was hungry. Verse 13, seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again," and his disciples heard it. Now, what's going on here? How are we to understand this? Has our Lord Jesus Christ just sinned? lashing out in anger at this poor fig tree for not bearing fruit when it wasn't even in season? What's going on? Well, first, to understand this, we need to understand something of fig trees. You see, to read the Bible and understand it, you need to know something of the culture of the first century and of ancient Israel. You need to know something of agriculture, even, right? We need to know something of fig trees. The fruit of a fig tree buds before any of the leaves. My grandmother had tons of fig trees. I never cared for them, but she loved them. And the fruit buds before the leaves. Little teeny bud that will be a fig in time. And then the leaves come out, and as these little fig buds mature, they ripen through the growing season. But these unripened figs, these green figs, though not in season, are edible. And so if you saw a fig tree in full leaf, you could confidently assume that it had green figs on it. And so here we have our Lord Jesus Christ, hungry for fruitfulness. That's key. He's hungry for fruitfulness. He sees a tree that looks promising, a fig tree in full leaf. It should have had these green figs, but on closer inspection, another key word, inspection, where did we read that last week? Verse 11, triumphal entry, he enters Jerusalem, he enters the temple, and he looked around. Among closer inspection, it was barren and unfruitful, had the outward appearance of fruitfulness, of abundance, but the outward signs were deceptive. It was unfruitful. The fig tree was a hypocrite. Now, why did God create fruit trees? Very simple. To bear fruit. And if you read Genesis 1, the language there, it abounds with this language of fruitfulness, right? There is an abundance. He gives seed. Each fruit has its own seed. For what? For abundance, for fruitfulness. The animals, Adam and Eve themselves, what are they to do? They're to be fruitful. He created the plants, the animals, and man to be fruitful. And here, Jesus is looking for fruit. He finds the appearance of fruitfulness, but no fruit. And so he curses the fig tree. Why? Why curse this fig tree? Certainly in the fall, what was once God's goodness and blessing, bountiful, abundant fruit, in the fall, that abundance is no more. Now, too often in his grace, in goodness, he gives us abundance, right? But sometimes a fig tree doesn't produce fruit. Why, though, would he bother to curse the fig tree? It had nothing to do with the fig tree. It isn't about the tree. In a fallen and broken world ravaged by sin, there isn't always the abundance of the Garden of Eden. But in the Old Testament, fruit trees, and the fig tree in particular, were used by the prophets as a symbol of Israel, of God's people. We saw that in the passage we read in Micah 7. Micah compares himself to a vine dresser looking for fruit. And it says, he finds no first ripe fig that my soul desires. He goes out in the vineyard looking for fruit. No fruitfulness. No fruit to be had. He's looking about Jerusalem for the fruits of righteousness, and he finds it empty. Same analogy seen in Isaiah 5, a number of other places in the prophets. God looked to Israel for fruit. As the fig tree was supposed to produce fruit, it looked as though it had fruit to give, and this is the point, right? It looked as though it had fruit to give, but what promised much was actually barren. It was a lying fig tree, a hypocritical fig tree. And in response, Jesus curses the tree, and his disciples heard it. He cursed the tree as a prophet, and this cursing of the fig tree is an acted prophecy. He is acting out what is going to happen, not to the tree, but to Israel. It's a graphic illustration for what would come next. Verse 15, we read, they came to Jerusalem. Jesus went into the temple, right? The temple, the center of Israel's life. Right? We've been studying we did study 20 and 23, that's true, but Leviticus as a whole in the evenings. The house of God stands at the center of Israel's life and worship. The temple itself was a declaration of the truth that Israel was God's vine, whom he had planted, Isaiah 5, whom he desired to be fruitful to the praise of his glory. The temple was a declaration of God that he was their God and they were his people, that he dwelt amongst them, that he's the God of grace and glory who forgives sin, restores them, calls the nations to himself. All of that's wrapped up in the temple. Life with God in the house of God. This little Eden. We get back to garden imagery. We read in the Old Testament that the temple was to be a little Eden where God dwelt with man in his fruitful garden. The temple was to be a garden. It had garden imagery etched in its walls, pomegranate, bearing fruit, etched in the walls of the temple. You remember the lampstand from the other evening. It was modeled after an almond tree, bearing its fruit. Isaiah 5 describes Israel as God's vineyard, his garden. My well-beloved has a vineyard, it says. On a very fruitful hill, he dug it, carved out its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes. And so the Lord of the vineyard comes into the vineyard on that hill, right? Jerusalem's on a hill. And he enters the temple, and what does he find? Does he find fruit? You see, he from a distance, perhaps standing on the Mount of Olives, looking down, it's in full leaf. Right. There is an abundance of activity in the temple. This is Passover week is coming, right? Josephus says in the year AD 66, during Passover week, 255,600 lambs sacrificed. It gives you an idea for the type, the hustle and bustle, right? It gives the appearance, right? God commanded these sacrifices, right? He commanded that they gather. There's the appearance of fruit. The fig is in full leaf. What's he find? Comes in, he looks around, and he finds money changers and merchants. Rather than a house of prayer, he finds it to be a marketplace, a center of trade and commercialism, a den of consumerism, buying and selling, a place concerned with the gain of the world, money changers, and those who sold doves. Now, in of itself, this is okay. Doves are needed for sacrifices. Here they are, provided. Money changers, right? You've got people from the nations coming. They would need to exchange for the proper currency. The problem, though, as Jesus says, is there's corruption in the marketplace. We have here an entire industry that's been built up around the temple, and it was a lucrative business. Those who were influential in Jerusalem could make a lot of money off of God's people coming into the temple to worship, and they were doing just that. Now, another piece of this is that Herod was putting a lot of resources into the temple, expanding it, beautifying it. The temple of Jesus' day was not the temple of Ezra and Nehemiah. I mean, Ezra and Nehemiah's temple was there, but Herod had built around it, made it bigger, more beautiful. You remember they lamented, those saints of old coming out of exile, that the second temple was paled in comparison to the glory of the temple of Solomon's day. Well, Herod is seeking to restore the glory. He's got a massive building project, and it wouldn't be completed until the year AD 66. Massive building projects cost a lot of money. And so I'm sure that Herod is involved in this as well. Jesus calls it a den of thieves. It gives the outward appearance of fruitfulness. There's a lot of outward piety, right? Priest, we're sacrificing all of these things. We're all the commands of God outwardly, right? It's happening. We're attending to the ceremonial law. But there's no inward spiritual reality. Like the fig tree, it was all leaf and no fruit. What does Jesus do? Verse 15, he drives them out, overturned the tables, the money changers, the merchants. He refused to allow anyone to carry their goods through the courtyard of the temple. Jesus acts, well, he acts like who he is, the Lord of the temple, come to purify his people's worship. Here, we see him act as the great high priest, purifying his temple, the worship of God's people, and the fury of his holy wrath burned against all of the ungodliness that had entered into it, into the house of God. John 2, the first time that Jesus cleansed the temple, John says he did so with a whip. And so you can picture, right, everyone sort of scattering like ants at the fury of the Lord, the jealousy of Christ for the glory of God. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. God had designed the temple as a place where people from every tribe, nation, and tongue could come and seek his grace and goodness by repentance and prayer. But Israel abused all of the outward forms of worship. Which God commanded, right? We know from our study of Leviticus, as signs, foreshadows of Christ to come, the sacrifices, the priest, the feast, the washings, they abused it all, and it was a way to cover their sin, to cover their refusal to repent, right? See, we've checked these boxes. We are good, devout, religious people. Put it in contemporary evangelical language, right? We come to church on Sunday. I carry the biggest Bible you've ever seen. I open it up on my lap. It takes up three whole places. And I sing Amazing Grace at the top of my lungs. And I don't kick the dog. And I don't beat my mistress. An outward religion with a cold, dead heart. They had a hypocritical religion. They meticulously kept all the outward forms. They looked like good churchgoers, but their hearts were as dark and void of life as a tomb. See, God had a spiritual design for the temple. It was to stand as a monument to the seeking, saving love of God for the nations. It was to stand, the temple itself was to stand as a sort of prophet, foreshadowing the truth that God would bring salvation through a Redeemer, not just to Israel, but to the Gentiles and to the world, that the world would come and bring sacrifices and offerings to God with heart worship and adoration to the praise of his glory. The earth would resound with the praise of his glory on the tongues of all people. Israel maintained the outward, lucratively so. But the inward was utterly barren, and so Christ has come to cleanse it. I hope this sounds like the Israel that we read of judges through, right? You remember Micah? It's all replaying itself. Ezra, Nehemiah, they remind the people, do you not remember why we were put in exile in the first place? And you can imagine that this would have caused quite a stir. It wasn't a quiet matter, right? Overturning tables with coins and cups and dove cages. And it was a mess. Caged birds are nasty. You can just get the picture in your head. What's going on here? Verse 18. The scribes, the chief priests heard it, sought how they might destroy him. This is the moment, right? Things have been building up to it. We've We've read of their hatred for him, how they'd like to put him away, but this is the moment. Jesus' declaration of Israel's need of cleansing from sin because of their love of the world, that their empty religion, this is the moment that puts that final nail, so to speak, in Jesus' coffin. The Pharisees and the scribes are now going to plot his death actively. This is the moment that's going to bring Jesus to the cross, the condemnation of cultural Judaism. I said that intentionally, cultural Judaism. Doesn't exist so much in New England, but where I'm from, cultural Christianity. Having the outward appearance, but quite depraved inwardly. Being all leaves and no figs, Jesus Christ, the great high priest, is coming to the temple, and he did what the chief priest and the scribes were supposed to have been doing. And because of all of that, they say he has to die. Verse 19, when evening had come, he went out of the city. What do you think happened back at the temple? Right? Jesus cleanses the temple, overturns the money changers, runs them out, doesn't allow them to come in, and then he leaves. What do you think happened? They all came back. Business as usual. And the disciples, you can think of their elated spirits at the triumphal entry, right? Christ is receiving the kingly due from the people. They're singing his praise. They're laying their garments in the path before him as he comes into the city of kings. And now everybody hates them, right? Their hopes are dashed. Jesus has ruined everything. But then they pass by the fig tree again, verses 20 and 21, now in the morning. So this is the next day as they're going back into Jerusalem. As they pass by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." And if they question whether or not the Lord Jesus Christ could fulfill his purposes, they don't question him anymore. Because he hadn't even begun, really, to unleash the fullness of divine power and wrath upon unfaithful Israel. This was just a foretaste of what was to come. He declares in the fig tree, "You see, by my word I accomplish my purposes for the fig tree. How much more when I speak my word against the unfaithful?" And the word curse here is significant because it's a covenant term. Right. It's a covenant term. And it should bring to mind the covenant blessings and cursings. Leviticus 26, we'll look at in a few weeks. Deuteronomy 28, Moses says to God's covenant people, "If you remain faithful to me, the blessings will attend you. I'm going to bless your home. I'm going to bless your country, your fields. I'm going to bless you wherever you go." And to be blessed by God is for God to give himself to you. Right? Life with God in the presence of God. Fruitfulness. But he said, if you're faithless and fruitless, if you turn away from me, if you abandon my word, you go your own way, you go the way of the world, then these curses will attend you. And in Mark 11, this is God's final anathema on unfaithful, unfruitful Israel. Israel would become like the fig tree. It would wither away. This massive temple project was completed in AD 66. What happened in AD 70? 4 years later. King Jesus would use the Roman army to utterly destroy it and exile unfaithful Israel. The covenant curses had all come to bear again. Beloved, God hates wicked religion, religion that is all pomp and show, all leaves and no fruit. He hates it. You know, this is the only destructive miracle in all the gospel accounts. Every other miracle our Lord performs is for healing, for release, right, from demonic oppression. And what this destructive miracle shows is Christ's sovereign right and power to execute judgment whenever and however he wills. And that should make you and I both stop right where we are this morning and pay attention to the cursing of the fig tree. Ask ourselves, are we living as faithful servants of Jesus Christ? Are we realizing our chief end? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. How, in the Garden of Eden, how was God glorified? One word, fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. The creation glorified its creator by doing what it was created to do, bear fruit. How do God's people glorify him? Well, you know them by their fruit, right? By bearing good fruit. When your life does not bear fruit, Christ will condemn. Christians are called to be faithful. They're called to be faithful, called to be fruitful. You remember the parable of the sower. There's one kind, right? One kind that sees glory. What kind? The only kind that bear fruit. Right. Faith without works is dead. The outward without the inward is worse than no outward and no inward. Those who give pretense of evangelical religion while not having the fruit of evangelical religion will see greater judgment than those who give no pretense and give no fruit. Worse to claim Christ hypocritically than to not claim him at all. The outward without the inward is worse than no outward and no inward. And so, question arises then, are we at Amoskega a faithful congregation as a church? God requires faithful and fruitful churches. When the Lord Jesus Christ looks at his church here, does he see nothing but leaves? Do we give the appearance of fruitfulness? And on closer inspection, are we found to be barren? And what about your life when he looks at your life and mine as he inspects us like no other can inspect us? For he doesn't look at the outward, but he looks at the inward. He penetrates deeply into our hearts. Nothing's hidden from his eye. When he inspects your life and searches your heart by his word and spirit, what does he see? Does he see, again, merely the pretense of evangelical religion? Or does he see by his own grace the fruits of evangelical religion? A heart desire to walk in his ways, to love the brethren, to worship in spirit and in truth, not a mere formality. Does he see a heart humbled by sin? Beloved, this is the one with whom we have to do. The one who sees past all the pretense, penetrates the heart, the one who cursed the fig tree and it withered up. Here's the one who inspects the heart. What does he find? Revelation, those opening chapters 2 and 3, it pictures the high priest surveying the temple. The Lord Jesus Christ is walking about and he's surveying individual churches. And what does he find? He finds some things that are commendable, but he also finds things that are not commendable. Right. And he threatens to remove the lampstand. Beloved, that could happen to us if we lose our first love, cease to bear fruit. What fruit are we to bear? Well, I think that the passage we're memorizing together, Galatians 5, has some bearing here. Fruit of the Spirit. Joy. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Who does that sound like? Christ himself. And in John 15, he is the vine. And those who are engrafted into the vine will produce the vine's fruit. More, God calls us. What does fruit bearing look like? It's our engagement here in the life of the church and the worship of his name. We're going to see more about his name this evening. So I couldn't help but pepper this passage with name. Worship of his name. Love of the brethren. Service of Christ, his kingdom work, giving tithes and offerings, bearing one another's burdens. All of these things. Bearing fruit. The life of the church. Acts 2. End of that chapter. Life of the church. Fruitfulness. Can you bear fruit? I won't read the passage. Can you bear fruit if you're cut off from the vine? No. So in and of yourself, you cannot bear this fruit at all because it's not native to you, right? As a fallen creature, it's not native to you. But when you are in union with Christ, you bear fruit. Beloved, Amaskeag Presbyterian Church has much to commend itself. There's much fruit. We can praise God for his work there because it's his vineyard. He's the vine dresser, not we ourselves. It's not to say we're passive, right? But we're working out what he's working in. It's the definition of sanctification. Are working out what he's working in. But if there are any of you who come with the pretense, going through the motions, of course I love Jesus, but bearing no fruit, your life speaks louder than words. And the eyes of this Jesus, the judge of all the earth, pierces straight through you, and he sees. The elders might not see. These seated around you might not see, but he sees. And he will judge. But beloved, for those of you bearing fruit, doing so weakly, powerlessly, right? What an encouragement that he is the cause of your fruitfulness, that he is tending you, sometimes pruning, right, which is painful, but he's feeding you and watering you, tending you. And he sees the fruit of his labor to the praise of his glory in all the earth. Let's pray for fruitfulness. Our Father in heaven, what a sobering word. And the reality of wicked religion, of hypocritical religion that gives all the pretense but has no fruit, no inward reality. We pray, Lord, that your church today, this church, these people, but this presbytery, this denomination, would heed the cursing of the fig tree. Lord, that we would look back in history and see what actually happened. That you removed your lampstand, the temple destroyed, the people put into exile. The final anathema on an unfaithful, ungrateful, rebellious, wicked people. Lord, how thankful we are that yet you still call a people out of the world and to yourself, that you still engraft into that choice vine, even Christ himself. And we pray earnestly, Lord, that you would cause us to bear much fruit here in our homes, in our church, in our community. Lord, that these would be the choicest of grapes, the finest of figs, to the praise of your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, saints, let's stand and respond together in song. Hymn number 413, Revive thy work, O Lord. 4:13.